Praise the Lord. For those of you that responded in the affirmative, for those that did not, I'm praying for you as well, asking that God will move. Hey, if you got a Bible, and I hope that you do, turn with me to the book of Haggai, near the end of the section in your Bible that is called the Minor Prophets. This is interesting. I actually asked a question of a couple of friends of mine and folks that are here at the church if they would be able to recite the books of the Bible. And I don't know where you're at. If I offered you the same challenge, would you be able to rattle them off from Genesis all the way to Revelation? Do you have a song that could help you, you know, as you make your way through? Well, if you were an alderman, and this actually ties into another question that I'm going to ask you here in a minute, but if you were an alderman, then you did not graduate from and leave 100 Albrighton Drive without being able to rattle off Genesis through Revelation. You were going to know the books of the Bible. That's partially because we were in Awana, but for whatever other reason, Mom made sure that we had the books of the Bible memorized. And so if you're like me, then you can't help but hear in the back of your mind when I say Haggai, you can't help but hear the rhythm and repetition in those last four books, right? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Did you hear it? All right, so there you go. You're welcome. You got the last four down, just 62 more to go, okay? You're going to do great. Here's the question that I wanted to ask you. Were your parents hard to please? Did you grow up feeling like you knew what was expected of you? Or did you grow up feeling like you could never quite hit the standard that your folks were calling you to, whether that was mom and dad, just mom, just dad, however it shook its way out? Were your parents hard to please? Today, as we look at the life and the ministry of the prophet named Haggai, we're going to find out that just like it was described for us in Micah, like God throughout the Old Testament, especially to his people, seemed hard to please, right? But he really only wanted one thing from them. And that one thing that he wanted from them is what we're going to talk about today. So I'm super glad that you're here. I'm super glad that I get to preach to you again. It has been two long weeks since I've gotten to do that. And I want to give a quick shout out. First of all, just backing up a couple weeks, I was here for this one and I shouted him out on that day. But Trey brought the word a couple of weeks ago, first Sunday in July. And that was amazing. I was very, very grateful for the message that Trey preached. And then last week, man, y'all were blessed. I got to listen to the message that Jared preached. And so, brother, thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord and to us as a church in hitting the book of Zephaniah. There were some one-liners in that message. I've got them written down, and I could rattle them off for you, but I don't want you to go to lunch at 3 o'clock this afternoon. So I'll just try and stick to preaching one sermon to you instead of saying what he said as well. But, man, it was good stuff. If you missed it, you can go back and you can catch it online and rewatch it. All right, Haggai, do you have it open in your Bibles? If so, great. If not, it's okay. It'll be on the screens. Let me invite you all around the room to stand up. And I told you that the way that we as English speakers pronounce this name doesn't make any sense because we typically say Haggai, right? Haggai. Where does the E come from? If you look at it, it's more like Haggai, right? Is kind of how it reads. And so in order to just get me the help that I need in pronouncing these books, here's what I want you to do. Every time we come to a name in the text, I'm going to pause and you're going to say it to me, all right? So I'll read the text. When we get to a name, church family, would you just honor the Lord's word by pronouncing the name that you see as best as you can? Are you ready? Yeah. Let's look at Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius. There we go. We've already got discrepancy on the very first one. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Jerusalem, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of the high priest. Man, you guys did so good that I'm going to let you off the hook. Great job. I'll finish it up for us. The Lord of armies says this: these people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now the Lord of armies says this: think carefully about your ways. You planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but you never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. Verse 7, the Lord of armies says this, again, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down the lumber, and build the house, and I'll be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? Now, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I've summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and animal, and all that your hands produce. Steep accusations from the Lord against his people. Look what happens next in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people, I am with you. And this is the Lord's declaration. Verse 14, the Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we seek to learn what we need to learn and hear what we need to hear from the word which you spoke through the prophet Haggai. And I pray that you'll bless us as we do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a seat, take a seat, take a seat. All right, so as has been our custom through this series, here's what I want to do. I want to walk you through a little bit of background on what we know about Haggai, and then explain kind of the times in which he prophesied, and then we'll dive into the text. And if you've got some sermon notes, then I hope you'll follow along with those. That first blank is the life and ministry of God's prophet Haggai. I think I've skipped that every time I've preached one of these sermons, but today I got it. So the book that we have from Haggai is actually really short. It's just two chapters, so another very brief message from one of God's prophets, and it is a prophetic encouragement to rebuild God's temple, right? So what I want to do is I want to put the timeline back up that I've shown you guys over the weeks, because a major change has happened between the last book that we were reading in Zephaniah and now the current book that we're in, Haggai, right? So if we've got that timeline, I don't know if we do, we may not, then let me start explaining kind of what happened. Previously, all the minor prophets were warning God's people that judgment was on the way, right? That God was going to exile the people from the city of Jerusalem and cast them out into the surrounding nations as punishment because they had been unfaithful to him. They said, you are our God, you'll be the only God that we worship and serve, and then that's what they did on Sundays. Monday through Saturday, they went and they, you know, served whatever other gods the people around them were serving. So God brought his punishment, and indeed, in the year 586 BC, so about 2,600 years ago, real historical event that we can track, the Babylonian army invaded, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the city to the ground, destroyed even the temple that God had built there, had his people build, and then exiled the people into the nations. Now, God promised through a major prophet, Jeremiah, that the exile would last for 70 years, right? So 586 is when they go out. We won't find this in this book today, but it's kind of cool. If you map it out, it's real close. 516 BC-ish, 70 years, the temple is rededicated, and there's a new temple standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, okay? So no luck back there on that, I'm guessing. Do you guys have it? No? Okay, cool. All right, no worries. As Haggai prophesies, we have gone through the exile, and now the first couple of waves of people have come back to Jerusalem, all right? So they were exiled to the nations. They lived in captivity for a number of years. Now they've come back to Jerusalem because of the decree of a king named Cyrus. Now, Cyrus sent the people back with the express instruction to rebuild the temple. And so guess what the people did? They learned their lesson. They went back home, and they started rebuilding the temple, right? But persecution came, and people started threatening them. And the people who were threatening them even wrote a letter to the new king and said, hey, new king, pay attention. These people, whenever they have their own temple, they're a problem. So you should not let them rebuild their temple. And he does a historical search, right? All this is written in the Bible, and you can read about it. And he finds out that it's true. Jerusalem is notorious for riots and for rebellion and for trying to throw off the chains of captivity that their oppressors put on them. And so the king is like, that's not what I want to happen. So he says, let's cut this out. Let's stop it, right? Now, hard word for you real quick. If the king says one thing and God says something else, who do you go with? You go with God. Because God's protection is better than the king's protection. Unfortunately, the people did not follow that advice. They went with the king. And they stopped the process of rebuilding God's house. Now, I'm not saying that they should have necessarily pulled off like direct disobedience to the king. But through conversation and diplomacy, if possible, they should have worked to try and continue the instruction that God had given them. And if not possible, if the king just stood opposed to God, then you should go with God and you should continue on with the work. So into this situation comes the prophet Haggai. And he tells a story of the Lord coming to confront his people once again in the second year of a new king, a guy named Darius. On the first day of the sixth month, we can actually like look this up. If our calendar mapping is correct, then the second year of King Darius, first day of the sixth month, August 29th, 520 BC, right? So we're getting pretty close. 4 years from now, the people are going to finish the temple. All right, almost done with the history lesson. Understand that these people are scared of starting this work back up, right? Because they know that opposition, just like it came the first time when they initially started rebuilding the temple, opposition is coming again, right? And here's the thing, friend, like, whenever you chase what God calls you to chase, opposition's going to come. That's just the way that it works. We live in a world that's broken and filled with sin, right? And so if you decide, I'm going to prioritize my walk with the Lord, I'm going to pursue Jesus at a different level, well, guess what's going to happen? The enemy's going to come against you. Your calendar's going to fill up. Your boss is going to need more from you. Your family's going to start breaking down. All this kind of stuff happens because the devil wants to keep you and me right where we are. See, the devil likes status quo in your life. Jesus calls you higher than that. So expect opposition just like these people should have expected and endured. Nevertheless, the message of the Lord comes just like we read about in chapter 1. And we get to see the people get back to work on the temple. And in just 4 years, they complete that thing and they dedicate it so that God's prophecy of a 70-year exile was fulfilled to the year, and God's people were able to re-inhabit the temple. All right? I want us to learn four things from the message of Haggai to the people of God. So if you've got sermon notes and you're following along, here's number one for you. The first thing that we see in this passage is drifting priorities. Drifting priorities. It's interesting, the Bible gives us kind of a cast of characters at the beginning, the people whose names I had you pronounce, right? So you've got Haggai, who's the prophet. You've got Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He's the governor of Judah. So they weren't allowed to have a king, right? Because they're still kind of under the authority of the Persian Empire at this point. But they have a governor. And then they have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and he's the high priest. So you've got this like threefold office, right? Prophet, priest, and king slash governor. I'm telling you this because around this time, the people were beginning to expect something that you and I have come to identify as Messiah. They were beginning to expect that someone, a person, would come to rescue them from all their oppression, and he would fill three roles. Guess what they are? Prophet, priest, and king. This one human would function for them as the prophet, the voice of God, the messenger of God. He would function as the priest, the one who stands in between the people and God in order to help their relationship grow and thrive. And the king, the national leader who would make decisions and lead them into the right way. Well, again, I don't have time to necessarily go into all this, but guess who fulfills those three roles perfectly through his life and ministry? His name's Jesus. I hope you know something about him. In fact, I hope that you've made him not just the prophet, priest, and king, but your prophet, priest, and king, right? He's the one who tells you God's word. He's the one who stands between you and God to cover you with his righteousness. And he's the one who makes the decisions in your life. All right, so that's the characters that we're introduced to at the beginning. And the message comes to the prophet Haggai, and he says, on behalf of God, these people, the Israelites, the people living in Jerusalem, they say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, that's an interesting statement because God had already told them it's time to build my house. So the people are saying something different than what God is saying. And the reason that the people are doing that is because of the persecution that they endured, right? When times get a little better, we'll obey what God has called us to do. Hey, can I just talk to you for a minute? There's no way, and this is going to come up a couple times today, so I want you to hear my heart on this. I'm not asking you for money. I'm just trying to tell you that one of the main ways that this happens in our lives is with our finances. When times are better, I'll give like I'm commanded to give. When our financial situation improves, just a couple more months, just a couple more years, just a couple more thousand, just a couple more promotions, then we'll start obeying God's call to give, to tithe, to go above and beyond, to be sacrificial, to be generous, those kinds of things. It's not just that, but it's not less than that either, right? So we do this too. We say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God, right? And here's what I want to point out to you. It's not that God was not on the radar for his people. He just wasn't first. So see, this is what when I asked you at the beginning of our conversation today, were your parents hard to please? Let me say it to you as clearly as I know how. Your God, your King, your Creator, your Savior, Jesus, he's not hard to please. He asks one thing from you. Put him first in your life. That's it. It's as simple as that. If he's not first, hear me when I say this, if he's not first, you can go to church every weekend. Doesn't matter. You can give 50% of your income, but if he's not first, it doesn't matter. You can go out every week and serve and feed the homeless and volunteer your time at a hospital or a nursing home, and you can do all sorts of different service projects, paint houses and cut yards and all this kind of stuff. But if he's not first in your life, then friend, I'm trying to tell you that you're still missing it. What Jesus wants from you and what Jesus wants from me is to be number one, right? And it ends up working better for you and me when it is that way. So whatever the phrase that fits with you, right? It's not time yet to get my marriage right, you know? Like there's some conflict. It's not time for us to work through this conflict. It's not time yet for me to leave that sin behind me in the past. It's not time for me to share the gospel in my workplace. You know, like I'm going to get in trouble if I try and tell somebody about Jesus. It's not time yet. It's not time for me to elevate my church attendance, right? To make that a weekly discipline rather than a once a month kind of thing. You know, it's not time for me to start giving financially, right? Whatever we say, here's what God's response to that, to his people in the story of Haggai is. It's not time. It's not time. Friends, my house lies in ruins while you live in paneled houses. Now, like, I know that doesn't sound like a huge deal to you and I today, but like to have a paneled house rather than a tent or, you know, something temporary, especially for a group of people that had been exiled to surrounding nations and came back. Like to have paneled houses meant you had some time to break out the hammer and nails and put something together that you're proud of. You want to invite your neighbors to it. Look at our house. It's beautiful. It's paneled. And God says, yeah, look at your house and look at mine. Mine's in ruins. In other words, you've taken care of you before you've taken care of me. Now, the people did not get here intentionally. Friends, they drifted. And you probably heard these expressions that like it only takes one degree of wrong direction and you will end up in a vastly wrong place. 1 degree. So the people didn't put first things first. They didn't prioritize the Lord, and they drifted. And here's the great truth about drifting. You never drift anywhere worth going. It always takes you to a place that's not where you want to be, right? Always takes you to a place that isn't where God wants you to be either, because he wants what's best for you, and ultimately he realizes that that's putting him first in your life. So we see that they have drifting priorities, and sometimes we do too. Number two on your notes, there's a divine interruption. A divine interruption. The Lord looks at his people and he says, hey, think carefully about your ways. He's going to say this twice, once on the front end, once on the back end. Think carefully about your ways. So let me ask you a question, just put it in different terms. When's the last time that you did some intentional life reflection? I'm guessing, if you're anything like me, it's probably been a little while. It's probably been a while since you've sat down and you've asked the questions, where is my time going? Where is my money going? Where are my relationships right now? Like, how's my marriage? Is my marriage thriving? Is it surviving? Or is it dying? What about my friendships? Do I have real friends? Do I have people that I can talk to about the issues that are going on in my life? What about my parenting, my kids? Is that relationship, is it thriving? Is it surviving? Is it dying? When's the last time you just kind of looked at each of these things and asked intentional questions to think carefully about your ways? Throughout the text in verses 5 through 7, essentially the point that's being spoken is this. Blessing is withheld because priorities are out of order. Blessing is withheld because priorities are jumbled. They're out of whack. And listen, this is real. I mean, like, all right, so we're real careful, and we should be, about a false teaching that's very popular today called the prosperity gospel, right? This is basically the belief that the more you give to God, the more you get from God, right? So you can almost like manipulate and control God by like giving him more so that he gives you more back, right? It happens most with giving financially, right? And that's why so many people are so suspicious of it, and they're just, and I get that. That's a real thing, right? Whether it's somebody on TV who's asking you to support their ministry, or a pastor in a church who's asking you to do the same. This is a real thing. But believers, while we want to be biblical, and we do, we want to be biblical. Catch what I'm doing here, right? I don't want to sell you the prosperity gospel because it's not biblical. You and I cannot control God. God does what he wants, and he calls for what he wants to call for out of his people. At the same time, and on the other side of the coin, there is a tie between blessing and obedience in the Bible. And it's all throughout the Bible. It starts from the very beginning. You can eat of any tree in the garden, anyone that you want. They all look good. They provide delicious food for you. You can eat from any tree in the garden. You can walk with me in the cool of the day. Doesn't that sound nice? Come on, it's July, Alabama, you know? Like, walk with me in the cool of the day. But if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So you see it? The tie between blessing and obedience, cursing and disobedience. Again, it plays out all throughout the Bible. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. I want to say this real quick. That, like, you can screw your life up to the point where you think there's no coming back from this. Hey, blessing is still available to you. And the reason for that is because Jesus took the depths of the curse that was aimed at you onto himself on the cross, right? So there's still blessing available even when we do screw up. I don't want you to get lost thinking that because you lost your job, or because finances are tight, or because your marriage is struggling, or because your kids are struggling, that it must be because you're being disobedient. That's not what I'm saying, all right? I'm just trying to remind you that as our text is telling us today, the people planted a lot, but they harvested a little. They ate, but they didn't have enough to satisfy them. They drank, but never enough to be happy. There's a word there that's something a little bit deeper than the text, but never mind. We'll save it for another time. They put on clothes, but they don't have enough to get warm, right? And the wage earner puts his money into a bag with holes in it. Money falls right out the bottom of the bag. I mean, do you ever feel like that? Like, been there. The Lord is telling them that these things are happening in this particular instance because their priorities are out of line. And he wants them to fix it. So he says, think carefully about your ways. You know, one of the ways that you can take this message and apply it to your life is just pull out your phone, open a note on it, if you've got an iPhone or whatever they call it on the other, you know, side of the universe, Androids and Google and Samsungs and whatnot. Open a note and just put on the top of that note, think carefully about your ways, right? And then start listing some categories. How's my marriage? How's my parenting? How are my kids? How's my work? How's my friendships? How's our finances, right? And with you and God in a holy moment of prayer, you just start writing down some thoughts on that note. Here's how this is going. Here's how that's going, right? Think carefully about your ways. This is the divine interruption that God gives his people, and it's a blessing because he's given them the chance to get it right. Number three on your notes. Not only is he giving them the chance to get it right, this is the beauty of being the Lord our God, right? He doesn't just have to give you opportunity. He can demand things, and that's what he does here. He demands their devotion, right, in verses 8 through 11. Let me say it this way, and I'm going to try and put a little bit of bite on it, okay? So y'all forgive me if it hurts your feelings. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible tells me. Listen, believer, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. You made Jesus your Lord and Savior, right? If you're here today and you've made that decision, presumably you did that for a number of reasons, one of which was probably you don't want to spend eternity separated from God in a real place called hell. I don't either. I don't want that for you. But when you make Jesus your Lord and Savior, it's no longer okay for you to tell him no. Because the phrase, no, Lord, doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. See, the relationship that you have with Jesus is one of lordship. He's the boss. He makes the decisions. He's the king. He steers the way. So when he tells you to do something or to not do something, the only right and fitting response is, yes, Lord. You submit to his authority. That means you arrange yourself underneath his authority and you follow what he calls you to do, right? And I love this. Another pastor says it this other way. It's not submission until it's something that you don't want to do. It's so easy to submit when his instructions are what you want them to be. You know, I mean, if he told you go out, make a lot of money, do whatever you want, man, that'd be so easy to follow. But that's not submission. No, submission is when you have to actually go through that experience of arranging. You submit, you lay down your, here's the perfect example of it. Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, on your behalf. Father, if there's any other way, then take this cup away from me. The cup of wrath that he was about to drink for us as he took that punishment on himself, right? If there's any other way, take this cup away from me. Here comes the submission. Yet, not my will, yours be done. So, believer, if there's any way in your life right now that you know of that you're not submitting to the Lord, then let me just encourage you and remind you, hey, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So don't call Jesus your Lord and then not do what he says. I mean, he said things about that, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commands, right? God tells his people to build the temple, right? Make it happen. Go up into the hills, get the lumber, get the trees, bring them down. Make it happen, and essentially, he'll be glorified. Here's the thing. The people had come back from the surrounding territories, and they were in grave danger of making the same mistake that they'd made prior to their exile. And so God comes at them with this warning, and he basically says, look, you think that just because you got back into the promised land that everything was going to go perfectly for you? How did you lose the land in the first place? By not obeying, by not submitting, by not doing the things that God had called them to do. So he's saying, hey, don't make the same mistakes that your grandparents and your great-grandparents made. Here's what I'm calling you to do. Do it. And here's the thing. See, the promised land was never the point. The land that God's people inherited, that little sliver of territory on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea that, like, you can still go to and visit today. Probably wouldn't advise it right now, but, you know, at some point in your life, hopefully you have that opportunity. That was never the point. The point was God's presence. That God promised to be with his people there. In fact, there's a story back in the Old Testament about Moses, the leader of God's people, one of the first leaders of God's people. And the people rebel against God in a pretty wicked and gnarly way, like right at the beginning of their wilderness journey, right? And so God and Moses were up on the mountain together at that point. And God's like, look at what your people are doing. And Moses is like, they're your people, right? But God's like, get out of the way, because I'm going to destroy them, and then I'll start over with you. And Moses is like, you can't do that. Like, the Egyptians will make fun of you. You know, they'll say that you brought them out into the wilderness just to wipe them out. We can't have that. Like, that's not going to work. And so God is like, okay, fine. But you're going to lead these people into the promised land, and I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel, and the angel can lead the way for you and help you conquer all your enemies, and you people can go have the promised land, and that'll be fine. You know what Moses says? If you're not going with us, blot me out of your history book. I don't want any part of it. The point all along, hey, friend, believer, listen, the point of all of this, you know, like why I get up here and I teach this to you and I preach this to you is because I want God's presence in your life. I don't care if you live in Jerusalem or Montevallo. I don't care if you live in Samaria or in Alabaster. I don't care if you live in Portland, Oregon, where I got to spend last week, or in the great and free state of Alabama. What I want for you is God's presence in your life. That's what God wanted for his people too. So it's like, hey, I see your paneled houses. They're nice, cool. But right now, the house that's supposed to contain my presence is in ruins. So you've got your promised land, but you don't have me. And that means you have nothing. Build my house. Put me first. Experience my presence. And then all of that stuff, your houses, your food, your drinks, that's all going to take off in a way that you never could have even imagined, right? Fourth and finally on your notes is this: dedicated obedience. I love this because a few weeks ago we studied the book of Jonah. And if you remember, at the end of Jonah, it wraps up with like God asking Jonah, you know, basically, who are you? Can I not care about the city of Nineveh? And can I not celebrate that they repented and turned from their sins and now I don't have to destroy them? Can I not celebrate that, Jonah? And that's how the book ends. And I told you when we preached through that I think the reason for that is because it's a parable to you and me, right? The question, the book ends questioning us, asking us the question that God asked Jonah. Can God not care about the people that he created and show grace to them? Well, we don't get a Jonah ending at the end of Haggai. It's not left for us to decide, what would we do in this case? Would we leave our paneled houses and come and build the house of the Lord? Nope. It tells us exactly what happened. God's people obeyed God's word. They got busy. They busted their tails. They got to work. They broke out the hammers. They broke out the nails. They brought the lumber down. And the Bible actually tells us that in doing this, they feared the Lord, right? Their obedience was the demonstration of their priorities back in the right place. They arranged themselves under the leadership of the Lord their God and the word that he brought through his prophet Haggai, and they got the house built. They went right back to work. And as they did this, their God responded with the best news. I hope that you caught it in verse 13. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people as they got back to work. He said this, I am with you. The presence that he wanted his people to experience, they got it. I'm with you. As they obeyed and as they set out with the dedication that God called them to have, he responded with that good news, I'm with you. This is the same news, by the way, that Jesus gave to the disciples when he prepared to leave them, right? Go into all the world and remember that I am with you even to the end of the age. So friend, here's the truth. When you walk in obedience, you walk in blessing. You walk in the blessing of the Lord's protection. He's with you wherever you go, which means you are as safe on the battlefield as you are lying in your bed at night. And you are as filled with the power of God's Spirit in church on Sunday morning as you are in the middle of the day on Wednesday when you're ready to quit. God's presence is with you as you obey and follow after him. So here's what I want to ask you in conclusion. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back up as we get ready to wrap up. The question that I want to ask you is, what's the next right thing for you today? Where are you not fully submitted to Jesus? Where have you not followed through on his instruction? Maybe it's something like real, you know, concrete, like easy to tell, as you've never been baptized as a believer, and it's time to make that right. Right? Or maybe it's that things in your house are not great. Marriage is not doing super hot. And it's time to be the lead apologizer and go and say, hey, I've not been pursuing you like I should, and not cared for you like I should, and I just want to say I'm sorry and I want to get it right. Maybe it's just something internal, you know, where you've harbored bitterness or anger toward the Lord for difficult things that he's taken you through. And you need to confess that. And you need to say, Jesus, I know that you're good. My life circumstances are giving me a hard time believing it right now, but I know that you're good and I trust you. So whatever your next step is, then during this time of response, I want to invite you to take it. And boldly, man, I just want to say, do it. You're only hurting yourself when you walk in disobedience to the Lord. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you that your grace is enough. That no matter where anybody in this room finds themselves today, there can be a recognition that the opportunity is before them to have your presence and your power come crashing back into their lives, or if they've never experienced it, for the first time, they can have your power and your presence come crashing into their lives. So Jesus, I pray that they would reach forward and take hold of it by faith today. And that they would acknowledge that you are who you say you are. That Lord, you're up to a good thing in each of our lives. And I pray for anybody who's never made that decision for the first time, that even now in this moment, they would recognize their desperate need for you to be both Lord and Savior in their life. And that they would submit and surrender themselves to you and acknowledge everything that you're calling them into. And then, Lord, I pray for those who are here who have made that decision at some point and they just got something that needs to be taken care of. Lord, I ask that you'll call them to that next step of obedience. Pray that they'd put their priorities in order and that they would walk with you and experience the blessing of your presence. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.